I wonder if we could begin this morning with a couple of verses out of Isaiah 28. And just a couple of notes for prayer. My daughter Andrea, who's down in Florida right now, she was walking through the shopping mall 2 days ago, saw a young gal working in one of the stores with a rather unusual tattoo. It said, "Pray for me." Well, the girl was quite busy. She waited a while. The girl was busy. So she came back yesterday. The girl was off, but they said she would be back today. And so yesterday, Andrea distributed CDs to all the staff there, and she's hoping to go back and pray for this young lady today. So you can be praying for her. And then some of you have been following the Sioux Falls prayer list, and Luke was a young man that professed to be saved when we were there. It's quite marvelous to see. He came actually to, as he said, rip on me during one of the sessions at the Orpheum Theater, and left saying, "I don't understand it." He said, "I've always been able to use my wit to, you know, sort of carry the field." And I said, "Well, this is the wisdom of God. This isn't our wisdom. That's what you're up against." Anyway, we talked till about 11:30 that night, and about 10:45, he said, "Wow, this is just like I was blind and now I can see." He said, "It's like I'm seeing a sunrise for the first time." Anyway, it was wonderful to see. Within 8 hours, he had quit his job. He said, I can't carry on with this and so on. But anyway, I told you a little bit about him yesterday or the other day, but he was attacked seriously by the Catholic officials and by his family and friends. That he had turned over to this idea of salvation through faith and by grace, and so he said he was going to spend 3 days praying, fasting, and studying the Bible to see what the truth was. And Larry said, "Great idea." He said, "You mean you're not afraid that I'll discover something different?" And Larry said, "No, not afraid of that at all. The Lord will show you the truth." Anyway, after 3 days, he called up Larry and said, "This is the truth. I know it's the truth." But anyway, the next day he was helping a fellow who was trying to get off drugs. The fellow threw up on him, and Luke had some open wounds. Found out later that the fellow has both hepatitis and is HIV positive. And so Luke now is facing uncertainty as to whether he's going to contract this or not. He said to Larry, Larry said, "It was a good thing you spent 3 days in the presence of the Lord before this happened." And he said, "You're right, this has been a rock to me." But he said, "If the Lord decides that this is my future, that I should have this," he said, "maybe he wants to give me a ministry of reaching out to people who are dying of AIDS." This guy's only been saved a couple of months, you know, so wonderful to see what God's doing in his life. Anyway, you can pray for Luke. Well, here we have in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 9, "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Those who are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast." Now, the writer to the Hebrews at the end of chapter 5 explains that there are two kinds of truth in the Word of God. One is milk and one is meat or solid food. Now, the difference between milk and meat is simply who does the work to get the good out of it. Milk, I don't mean to be rude, but milk is food that's been through someone else's digestive system, whether the cow or the mother or the goat, whatever it is. They do the work and you get the goods. It's pre-digested food, essentially. And that means that babies are able to take it in easily, it's easily consumed. Well, the difference between milk and meat is simply who does the work then. So any passage of Scripture could be either milk or meat. If someone else does the work and you get the benefit, that's milk. If you chew it up and you actually rightly divide it, you learn how to use the tools and you cut it into small pieces and then you masticate it, you meditate on it, and you get the good out of it, then it's meat. And the Scripture says that discernment, the ability to discern right from wrong, truth from error, is developed in those who eat meat. So as long as you're just taking truth from somebody else, you'll never develop discernment. You'll never develop that ability to rightly divide the word of truth. So that's why these study times are so important, that we begin to develop, not simply say, "Oh, he said this and he said that," but in studying this passage, I've been given the tools just like a baby, as it grows, the mother puts a spoon into its mouth and gets it to put the food into its own mouth. And at first, you know, it gets it in its hair and on the wall and so on, but a little bit actually gets in, and that encourages the baby, and eventually it gets pretty good at it. And then the next step is the fork, and then the knife, learning to cut up the food, and you know, so that's how we develop in our study of the Word of God. So he says, those who are going to get a grasp of the knowledge of God, the teaching of God, need to move from the milk stage to the meat stage. And then he says in verse 10 that precept must be upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to his people, to whom he said, this is the rest by which you will cause the weary to rest, this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. So what we learn from this little section is that the Bible is a book of thought, right? It's a book of precepts. A precept is a moral statement. It's something that has consequence. It's something that expresses a value. Something that is that has moral value. And it's something that sets guidelines, that sets directives for people. And so he's saying that the Word of God is a book of thought. And the Scripture says that you shall love God with all your minds as well as all your hearts. And it's going to take thought. It's going to take an exercise of the mind to understand the Word of God. And then secondly, it's precept upon precept. It's a book of order. And we're going to have to study carefully the Bible to see what that order is, because it's not entirely, say, chronological order. There are sections that are chronological, but it's not basically arranged in chronological order. It's the development of themes. It's the unfolding of truth, isn't it? As he says here, line upon line, precept upon precept. So it's like a building blocks, and you start with foundational things, and then God lays truth on top of truth. And so we speak about progressive revelation. And that means... Sorry.
Is that I had not told them what you were going to be speaking on right now.
Oh, okay.
By the way.
Oh. So. Oh, all right. What a great idea. Introduce your topic.
So.
Okay. This is a bird's eye view of the Old Testament.
Man, that was...
All right.
I was like, church?
All right. Well, you shouldn't presume on me now, right? What I'm explaining here is that when God sought to communicate himself to people, he did it in a thoughtful way, in an orderly way, and a progressive way. So sometimes when you're talking to non-Christians, they'll say things like, I can't believe how God behaved in the Old Testament. Well, people have to understand there is a progression of truth in the Bible. And there were things that God permitted early on in the early stages, in the same way that with a child throwing food against the wall, well, I mean, if they're doing it by accident, I don't expect them to act like an adult. There are certain things that I allow in a little child that I would not expect in a young man who is at his wedding reception, right? Eating with his fingers and so on. So there is a progression in the human race, a progression in God's revelation. And we have to understand that there are things that come along. There is an increasing of responsibility. There's an increasing of privilege, an increase of revelation, of truth that God reveals to man as time goes by. And we have to understand that when we're studying the Word of God. And then it says that it's a book of simplicity. Interesting, isn't it? He says, I'm going to speak to you with stammering lips and another tongue. In other words, I'm going to get down to your level, and I'm going to communicate the mighty mind of God in a way that you can actually understand it. And so God is reaching down to us, and he's communicating using pictures and illustrations. He's modeling things for us. He's teaching us by the examples of other human beings at other times in history. And he's using an amazing variety of ways to communicate truth to us in a way that we can understand it, that we can grasp it. And then finally, it's the Bible is not only a book of thought and order and progression and simplicity, it's a book of consequence. In other words, if you receive it, it will give you rest here. And the concept of rest is not sleep or something. The concept of rest is as in bringing you to a state of rest. The idea is a sense of well-being, a sense that you are where you are in the universe, that things are right with your soul, that things have come together and made sense. And so it's this sense of well-being, this consciousness that you are in the center of God's will, that you're working with God according to his purposes. So he says, that's what the Word of God is going to do for you if you respond positively to it. However, if you reject it, we read in verse 13, but the Word of God was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken, ensnared and taken. And so if people reject light, if they reject truth, it also has consequences. They're broken by it, right? So people think they can break the law. Well, you can't break the law of God any more than you can break the law of gravity. You step out the top floor of a 10-story building, you don't break the law of gravity. It breaks you. And so people don't break the law of God. It breaks them. And that's what we have in this section here. And so in this little picture that Isaiah gives to us, he's talking about the fact that God is a communicator. And God has given the human race the ability to communicate. In fact, the Bible says, you will give an account for every word. God considers the ability to speak a very precious stewardship, which he did not entrust to any of the other creatures on earth. They make grunts and so on, but the concept of communicating ideas from our head to someone else, this ability to speak words, is a precious thing. And God has spoken words, divine words, to us. He wants us to think about them, to understand them, and to embrace them. And if we do, he says, they will have the best consequences you can imagine. In fact, the New Testament tells us that by embracing the promises of God, we actually become partakers of the divine nature. Wow. Receive the Word of God, you become godly. If you refuse the Word of God, he says, you're not going to break God's law. It's going to break you. So what my charge is in the next half hour or 45 minutes is to try to give you a bird's eye view of the Old Testament. Now, as you know, if you are speaking to a person who has never been familiar with the Bible, and you work your way through to the division between Malachi and Matthew, and you say, you'll notice it's like two-thirds, one-third, like that, and something happened right here. The clue is Christmas. Oh, Jesus, yeah. That's Jesus came. And so everything is B.C. Everything is before Christ. And then everything is after his coming, right? So this is the dividing line between what's called the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. These two parts to the Bible, of course, are linked together. You've heard it said, the Old is in the New. The New is in the Old concealed. The Old is in the New revealed. So it's one book, and yet in a sense it's two covenants. And of course we can go farther and say there are actually 66 books. 3 9s are 27. 27 books in the New Testament, 39 in the Old Testament. Now, as I said, these books are not necessarily arranged chronologically, although there are chronological sections, and we'll see how they are arranged in just a minute or two. But what I'd like to do is think in really broad strokes about the Bible in general, and then specifically the Old Testament. The Bible is not a farmer's almanac. It's not, the farmer's almanac tells you a little bit about everything. The Bible may appear to be like that, but in actual fact, the Bible is telling us everything we need to know about one thing. And that is, how can sinful people have a relationship with the Holy God? That is the essential message. God created the world perfect. Something desperate happened. There was a civil war in the universe. and man was cut loose from God. And hurtling through the darkness of space to his doom, God determined to come into this planet, to send his son, the rightful heir, albeit in disguise, to land on this planet and to effect a rescue operation. That's the story of the Bible, isn't it? How he effected that rescue. If we wanted to take the Old Testament and put it in four words, I think it would be these four words. The Lord is God. It's a theme that begins right in the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? When the devil says to Adam and Eve, if you eat this fruit, you shall be as gods. You don't need this God. You can be your own gods. You can do your own will. You can live for your own pleasure. This, of course, was Satan's sin in the first place, wasn't it? He said, I will be as God. I will set my throne above the heavens. I'll be as God. And God said, oh, no, you won't. And God cast him down to hell. And that's the sin he taught the human race. And it's still the sin you meet with people. When you talk to people, they want to be their own gods. They want to do their own will. They don't want to do God's will. Now, this phrase, the Lord is God, is going to ring through all of the pages of the Old Testament. It's going to be the issue in the land of Egypt, isn't it? Who is the God? And Pharaoh's going to say, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Who is Jehovah that I should obey him? And God says, you don't know who I am? Well, let me show you who I am. You know Ra, the sun god you worship? You think that's the source of light? Watch this. Click. Turns the sun out. And still shines on Goshen. He says, I'm the source of light. And of course, the people who got the Bible, who got the first books of the Bible, the people who read Genesis chapter 1 were the people who had just come out of Egypt, where they worshipped Ra, the sun god, and they discovered that there was light in the universe 4 days before the sun showed up. Ah, right? So he proves himself. Now you worship the Nile River. You think that's the source of life? Watch this. I'll turn it into the river of death, and all of a sudden it's blood. God says, I'm the river of life, not the Nile. You are worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And one of Pharaoh's temptations was, listen, we'll worship Jehovah. There's room for him right there between the crocodile god and the frog god. Just put him up there. Oh, says the Lord, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I'm not one of many. I am the God. And Isaiah spends a great deal of time on this subject, doesn't he? God says, are there any gods? I don't know of any other. Now, if God doesn't know of any other, you can be sure there aren't any others. Right? And he makes a mockery of people who make idols. He says, rich men, well, they make their idols of gold, but poor men, they don't have enough money to make a gold god. They have to make a wood god. So they go out into the forest and they find, hopefully, some wood that's impervious to rot, and they cut a log, and then they split the log, and they take half the log to carve it into a god, and the other half they take to make a fire to keep themselves warm while they're working. And it doesn't make any difference which half they use to build a fire and which half to make a god. I was in Japan, went into a gas station, and there was an idol in the corner. And the idol just had one eye painted in. And I said, sir, is this your god? Yeah, well, yeah. I said, why does he just have one eye? He said with a sly grin, if he's good to me, I'll give him his other eye. Of course, that's why people like idols. They like gods because they can move them around, right? You can put an idol in its place. Now, the problem, of course, is that when you get into trouble, your idols don't help you. They actually hold you back. You got to go get them and put them in the cart and... You know, here comes the enemy, and you're got to get these idols. Come on, help me here, you know. So that the idols don't feed you, you feed them. They don't help you, you help them. What good is a god, as they found out in Philistia when Dagon fell over on his face, what good is a god that can't get up off his own face when you got to prop him up in the corner, right? And so this is a great theme throughout the Bible, that the Lord is God. These are the very words that were used when the battle of the gods occurred at Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And Elijah said, here's the challenge. You build an altar, I'll build an altar. This is the showdown. This is pulling the mask off, idolatry. And he says, you call to your gods, and then I'll call to Jehovah. Well, the priests didn't like this at all. The priests are silent. It's the people say, it's well spoken. That's a good idea. Well, the priests don't think it's a good idea. But anyway, they go ahead, they build it, you know, and all day long, they dance around, they cut themselves, they're screaming out. And by noon, Elijah is losing his patience. He says, come on, boys, you're going to have to shout louder. Your God's obviously gone for a walk. He's out hunting or something. Right? Well, of course there's no God to answer. And so finally, Elijah calls the people together, and he prays to the Lord. And he says, show that you're the God. And the Bible says, fire came down from heaven. If you were God that day, who would you have sent the fire on? Prophets of Baal? Prophets of the groves? The people who had been worshiping idolatrous ways instead of worshiping you? The fire fell on the sacrifice, the Bible says. It consumed the sacrifice, consumed the stones, the water, licked up the dust. There was just a crater left. Gone. You know, the people, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord is God.
Amen.
Jehovah is the El. That's the whole message of the Bible. It doesn't matter where you go in the Old Testament. The message of the Old Testament is, the Lord is God. Who is the God? The Lord is God. This concept that you will hear at the university in Anthropology 101, that religion evolved from pantheism to monotheism, is not borne out by history. The fact is that the one true God revealed himself, and people have been sneaking away to pantheism, and God's been dragging them back for centuries. You can go to China, you can go to the Forbidden City, and you can see there the evidence that there was a time in China when they worshipped one true God. You can search Hinduism, and you can discover that behind all the other gods, there is one God, the Supreme God. It's there. It's still there. But men like their gods. They like their idols because they control them. You see? They can put them in their place. Well, now, I'm not supposed to speak on the New Testament, but if I were, the New Testament in four words would be taken from Philippians chapter 2, Jesus Christ is Lord. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. And again, that's the theme right throughout the New Testament, from the incarnation all the way through to his exaltation, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
What reference did you give, excuse me?
Philippians chapter 2.
Thank you.
Yeah. Now, when we begin to think about the Old Testament in particular, we might put it this way, formed, deformed, transformed. Formed by God, deformed by sin, transformed by grace. And of course, we see, especially in Romans chapter 5, that where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Five times over in Romans 5, we read the word much more. And that in itself is an understatement. Infinitely more. In other words, Adam lost the garden, we get heaven. Adam was a creature, we become sons through grace. Right? Adam lost natural life, we receive the very life of God, everlasting life, eternal life. Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. We are indwelt by God himself and in unbroken fellowship with him forever. and on the list goes. As we see, the difference between what was lost and what was regained, infinitely more regained through the work of the cross. So what I want to do then is try to put some framework to the Old Testament. You know, if you were going to the city of Toronto and you'd never been there before, I couldn't tell you all the streets in Toronto. But I could tell you the main thoroughfares, 427, the Don Valley, Parkway, the Queen Elizabeth Highway, 427, Yonge Street and Bloor Street. And so even though you'd get lost, you couldn't be lost for long because you'd bump into something you recognize. And really, that's what we need. When I was a kid, we moved to a new area of the city, and there was a big ravine, a wooded area, and my dad knew I'd get in there, and he just didn't want to be calling the cops every night to try and find me. So he took me down there himself, and he said, "Now, son, you see this is a ravine, and that means if you go downhill, you come to a creek. Okay, now let's follow the creek." So we followed the creek one way as far as we could go. Now, see that road there? That goes by the high school. Know where we are? Yep, okay. We followed the creek all the way to the other end. Okay, now that's the road that goes by the shopping mall. You know where you are? Yeah, okay, good. Have fun. Well, you know, it's no fun if you know everything. You want to explore. You want to discover new areas, right? But it's like a person who gets a driver's license, and every time they go out, they get lost. Well, you know, it's going to get discouraging. You want to be able to find your way home again. And so often when people study the Old Testament, they keep getting lost. They can't figure out where they are. So if we can give you a few landmarks so that, okay, now I see where I am. You recognize some things. It's going to help you to get back home again. Then it'll encourage you to explore a bit, to get out into areas maybe you haven't studied before because, you know, you're not going to be lost for long. So what I want to do, first of all, is give you a bit of a timeline for the Old Testament. And this is going to be a little awkward, but I'm going to put a timeline up here and then another one down below the map because I don't have enough room for it. All right. When we read the story of the Old Testament, it begins with an Adam and it ends with an Adam. The Old Testament does. This is called the first Adam. And this is called the second Adam. The second man, the last Adam. The Lord Jesus, of course. And so those are the boundaries to what we call the Old Testament. Now, halfway between these two Adams, we have the man Abraham. Abraham's the man in the middle. It may not appear that way when you're reading your Bible. You get to Genesis chapter 12, you're halfway through the Old Testament. And of course, what that means is that the early chapters of the Bible, he's panning history. He's fast-forwarding. Because the basic message of the Old Testament has to do with one man and his family. God takes only a few verses to describe the creation of the universe, and then most, the bulk of the Old Testament is about this man and his family, which tells us something. God is a people person. And the fact of the matter is that one person on planet Earth is of more value to God than all the rest of the universe. He told us that himself, didn't he? What is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So that one soul is worth more than all the rest. So we look out at those magnificent stars, we should never forget that this little planet, which seems so small in the light of that great universe, only to this little planet did the Son of God come and shed his precious blood. It was for these creatures, these little specks of dust on this little speck of dust, that God's heart went out and he came to rescue us. So we should never, never forget that. While there are many stars out there, the observers of the stars are on this little planet. We're the ones who look at them. And it's to us that God gave his love. God didn't love the stars, but he did love us, and he gave himself for us. So these first 11 and a half chapters are the, shall we say, the backgrounder, and God is rapidly moving forward through these chapters. Now, we need to notice that, because sometimes we get the impression that God gets angry in a hurry. That's only because these chapters have been heavily edited. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. So when we see what happens to the Canaanites, for example, people say, how could God do that? This is, you know, Dawkins and people like this. They're always talking about this. How could, I mean, what kind of a God is he? Come in there and just wipe out men, women, and children, slaughter these seven nations. So his favorite, you know, favorite boys from Egypt could come and have this piece of real estate. That doesn't make any sense. Well, the fact of the matter is that, first of all, God was very patient with the Canaanites. The Canaanites were not ignorant pagans. You know who Canaan was? He was a grandson of Noah. They knew the story of the cross. They knew the story of sin and man's rebellion and God's grace. And they had turned from it, and they'd given themselves to the grossest forms of idolatry. And finally God said, I can't take this kind of press release anymore. I can't take this kind of advertising. They have communicated to the people around them that the God who is a God who loves it when we throw our babies into the fire, when we take our young women and turn them into temple prostitutes. I can't take that kind of advertising. I got to shut this down. But notice how long God was in and patient he was until the judgment came. The Bible tells us that he brought Abraham to this land, and Abraham lived in the land of the Canaanites, and he revealed that there was one true God, and everybody knew it. I know that because when the city of Sodom and Gomorrah got into trouble with the kings of the north coming down and taking them away, one man escaped. Now, there are all these city-states all through the land of Canaan. But this man came running to Abraham. He said, this is a job for the real God. We need help from the true God. Now, how many soldiers did Abraham have? How many?
300. No, no soldiers.
Well, I mean his servants who knew how to handle a sword.
375.
How many?
It was 300 something.
Yeah. You're close. Anyway, look it up. All right, but it was certainly less than 500, wasn't it? 317 men. 316 and God. In any case, this group of men formed a very large household. I mean, it means the equivalent of probably 1,000 servants. If you had over 300 men able to handle a sword, there probably were about 1,000 servants. That's a really big household, but it's a really small army, isn't it? 300 men on donkeys riding after four kings. But what this man was saying was, I happen to know that Abraham is connected to the true God. And then there was this man, Melchizedek. He lived in the center of the country. He worshipped the true God. And God had brought the patriarchs there as witness, as testimony to the true God. But they didn't repent. And then God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And they didn't repent. Well, now, the children of Israel go down to Egypt. They're in Egypt. And God says, I'm going to judge the Canaanites. And this is important to see. That as far as history is concerned, the exodus of the children of Israel out of Egypt coincided with God's judgment on the Canaanites. In the same way that the rise of the Assyrian Empire coincided with his judgment on Israel. And the rise of the Babylonian Empire coincided with his judgment on Judah. God doesn't have two sets of rules. He doesn't let his fair-haired boys away with it. And he judged Israel and Judah just as he had used Israel to judge Canaan. But the fact of the matter was that when finally the children of Israel got out of Egypt and they spent 40 years in the wilderness, they finally came to the edge of the promised land, God said, actually, only six of the seven nations are ripe for judgment. The cup of the Amorites is not quite full. So he waited for the Amorites all through the days of Joshua, all through the days of the judges, over 300 years through the days of the judges, all through the days of Saul, of Eli, and Samuel, and then finally Saul came to the throne, and God said, okay, it's time to destroy them. So God was very patient. Now, the fact that God wiped out these nations doesn't mean they all perished. It may well be that that was the only way God could get anybody to be safe from those nations. The Bible tells us that out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation, there will be people in the presence of God. And I don't say that all those little children were wiped into a lost eternity. Nonetheless, God said, this society is so corrupt that if they're allowed to live there, they're going to corrupt Israel. And if the nation of Israel was corrupted, if in fact the messianic line was corrupted, whether there'd be no hope for the human race at all. And so God had to put Israel into an isolation ward, using various methods of dietary laws and various other things to protect the line of the Messiah until Jesus could come and provide salvation for the human race. So we have this basic, and of course, before Abraham, the numbers get fuzzy. We're not exactly sure what the dates are back here, but approximately halfway between Adam and Abraham is the time of Noah, the flood of Noah. And halfway between Abraham and the Lord Jesus, we have the time of David, about 1000 BC. Now, if we take this section, which apart from the first 12 chapters of Genesis, this section here, just bring it down here, so that now this is Abraham here, and this is the time of the Lord here. All right, so this is 2000, and here's David. 1000. If we cut this piece in half to 1500, we get the time of Moses. And if we cut this piece in half, we get the time of 500 BC, we get the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay? So these are actually the four chapters in the history of the nation of Israel. From the call of a man to the call of a nation. All right? The family goes down into Egypt, a nation comes out. So that's about 500 years. From the call of Abraham to the call of a nation out of Egypt. Then about 500 years from a bunch of ragtag labor camp slaves coming out of Egypt to the height of Israel's glory in the days of David and Solomon. That's chapter 2. From coming out without any national structure whatsoever until the rise of the monarchy and the establishment of the kingdom, and Solomon's reign stretched the farthest of any of the kings. His kingdom went all the way to the Euphrates River. Then chapter 3 is from the height of Israel's glory in the days of David and Solomon, the building of the temple and so on. This is the dark chapter of their history, going into captivity, the dividing of the kingdom, north and south, and then the northern tribes go into captivity into Assyria, the southern tribes go into captivity in Babylon. And at the end of that chapter, we have a little ray of hope with a little remnant coming back to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, which was essential for the coming of the Messiah, setting the stage for the coming of the Messiah. The last chapter is really a silent chapter. 400 years from Malachi to Matthew, God doesn't say anything. He said it all he's going to say until he speaks his last word in the coming of Messiah. But during those 400 years, those are important years, because during that time, the Old Testament is translated from the Hebrew into the Greek, from the Masoretic text into the Septuagint. There's the rise of the rabbinical schools and the various sects of the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so on, again setting the stage for the coming of the Savior. And, of course, there were a series of books written which are included in the later Catholic Bibles called the Apocryphal books, the books of the Maccabees and so on, that tell to some degree the history of this period. They kept writing books as if God was still speaking, although he wasn't, right? Interestingly, the Jews don't accept those books as being biblical. Now, they're Jewish books. They were the books written concerning the history of the Jews. The Jews never accepted them. The Lord Jesus and the disciples didn't quote from them. And the church didn't accept them until the time of the Counter-Reformation, when certain phrases in the apocryphal books seemed to endorse certain Catholic teachings, like purgatory. So when people say, why aren't they in the book? Well, first of all, the Jews didn't accept them as biblical. Jesus didn't accept them as biblical. The apostles didn't accept them as biblical. And in fact, the Catholic Church didn't accept them as biblical until after Martin Luther, and they found some ammo to use against him in the Counter-Reformation. So this is a real crude drawing, obviously. These numbers are just approximate. David was on the throne 1,005. And so, yes, during 1,000, he was on the throne. So we're just, there's no use giving all these odd numbers that you're not going to remember, but simply to mark out these chapters in the history of the Old Testament. Abraham, 2,000, Moses, 1,500, David, 1,000, Ezra and Nehemiah, 500, and the Lord comes, of course, at the turning of history. All right. What I want to do for a minute or two here, then, is give you just very briefly a vision, a look at how the Old Testament history flows, all right? So here, and this is kind of a crude drawing, but what we have here is a shot of the Middle East. It used to be called the Near East, you know? The Middle East used to be India. And the Near East was this region here. I'm not sure how it changed, but anyway, it's now called the Middle East. So you kind of get the idea. This is Egypt over here. There's the Gulf of Suez, the Gulf of Elat, or the Gulf of Aqaba, the Nile Delta here. This is the Mediterranean. And so what we have is Europe up here, Asia over here, Africa over here. If this was color-coded, this would all be blue, and this would all be desert sand over here. Let's call this brown.
It's desert sand if you need it.
Excellent. Desert sand. Okay.
Well,
we are going to color-code it.
Bright.
All right, desert sand. Good. Yeah, this is desert sand in the sunset over here. And then, as you all know from your History 101, this is the cradle of civilization. This is known as the Fertile Crescent. It's supposed to be a kind of crescent. Okay? The Fertile Crescent, which is composed of three river valleys: the Nile River Valley in Egypt, the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley in Mesopotamia, and then the Jordan River Valley. And so this area, if you were looking at a bird's eye view, you would see that if anybody was going from Africa to Asia, from Asia to Europe, or vice versa, they're going to have to go through really this little stretch of land, this land bridge. Everything on this side is the Mediterranean Sea. Everything on this side is the Arabian Desert. And so when God selected this piece of land for his people, his intention was this. The Jews are not travelers, unless they're forced to travel. If I plant them here, like a wild vine taken out of Egypt, and I plant them by the side of the road, and they're rooted in God, and they bear this sweet fruit, that all the people traveling back and forth, the traders, the philosophers, the armies, as they make their way through this little land bridge, they're going to come on this little nation of Israel. And they're going to taste the fruit of Israel, and it's going to be sweet. And they're going to say, how did they do this? How did they grow this sweet fruit in the desert? And Israel will have the privilege of showing them the secret of their sweetness is that they're rooted in God. Now, by and large, that experiment failed. They produced sour grapes, so that when people came into contact with Israel, it left a bitter taste in their mouth. Now, the Lord Jesus said, I'm the true vine. Now, that didn't mean that he was a true vine as opposed to Israel being a false vine. He was saying, I was the vine all along. I was the vine that David was growing on when he wrote the Messianic Psalms. I was the vine that Abraham was growing on when he rejoiced to see my day and was glad. Any of the sweet fruits that came from Israel throughout history, and there were lots of sweet fruit. I mean, Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar tasted the fruit of Daniel's life, it led Nebuchadnezzar to God, didn't it? And the same was true through history, that there were those who were in fellowship with God, and they bore sweet fruit. But the Lord Jesus said, there are branches in me. That is, there are those who are associated with me as the Messiah who are not sharing my life. They're not vitally connected to me. And that's why they don't bear the sweet fruit. And any branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes it away. So the assumption the Jews had was that they were going to cut off Messiah. He said, no, I'm the vine. You're going to be cut off. You're going to be cut off. So here, this is the cradle of civilization. This is the scene, largely, of the Old Testament. The New Testament sweeps into Europe, of course. But the Old Testament is engaged in this region of the world. So we begin, the Bible begins, somewhere up here in the headwater. This is the Euphrates. This is the Tigris River. Eden, we're not sure exactly where it was, but somewhere up here, the headwaters of the Euphrates River, because we read that the Euphrates flowed out of the Garden of Eden. They didn't move very far from Eden after they were thrown out, and the plain of Shinar was the place where the Tower of Babel, the ziggurat at the Tower of Babel, was built. And you remember how God objected to this, and he wanted them to spread out and to cover the earth. And so he confused the languages there, and he forced them out from this place. Largely, the Japhethites moved up into this region, the Hamites moved down into this region, and the Shemites, or Semites, they remained primarily in the Middle East. Now, Abraham, he lived nearby at Ur, of the Chaldees, which is down in the lower part of the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, the southern part. And when God called him out of this place of idolatry, it may seem in the biblical record that he was taking a detour, because instead of heading this way over to Israel, he actually headed up here to Haran, which again was at the headwaters of the Tigris River. He remained up there until his father died and was buried, and then he with his nephew Lot and his family headed from there down and into the land of Israel. So the book of Genesis records of the Garden of Eden, the Tower of Babel, the judgment, of course, of the flood, and then this man Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, the call of Abraham. He comes as far as Haran, has a pit stop there for a while, and then eventually enters into the land of Canaan. So this is really the story that leads us now to the family account of Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, his son Joseph. So the book of Genesis is the story of seven men. Abraham, Enoch, Adam, Enoch, Noah. They are what we call primeval. That is, not evil, E-V-I-L, but E-V-A-L, meaning age. Primeval, the earliest age of history. Adam, Enoch, and Noah. And then we have Abraham, the man in the middle. And then we have the three patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So, apart from a little detour, Abraham takes down into Egypt. The story is primarily in the land of Israel until Joseph is sold into slavery. And towards the end of the book of Genesis, we have the whole family going down to Egypt, living in the land of Goshen. So that's the story of Genesis. Beginning here, this story about the Tower of Babel, Abraham called from Ur to Haran, down to Egypt, Israel, to Canaan, and then the family taking a trip down to Egypt. And there the family remains and becomes a nation. part two of the story begins with the Exodus. Time passes, as they say. And the Exodus, the story of Moses, begins down here in the land of Goshen, in the delta of the Nile. And Moses, as you know the story, how he was drawn out of the water, ends up in the palace, is in line for perhaps the Pharaoh, but in any case, he finds out that his people are actually the slaves that are building the treasure cities of Egypt. And one day, in fury, he kills an Egyptian who is... he's trying to be a savior. He doesn't do a very good job of it. And he ends up fleeing. Goes to the desert. He's down here in the southern part of the Sinai. There the Lord manifests himself at Horeb, which is also called Mount Sinai, and calls him to go back into the land and become a kind of savior, to call the people out of the land. And so the book of Exodus begins in the land, Moses being called, and we have the story of the Exodus. And the Exodus brings the people out of the land with a mighty hand, across the water and down to the south end of the Sinai Peninsula, where they park for 2 years. And during that time, they park for 2 years, they receive the law of God, the tabernacle is constructed, this prefab, movable, temporary dwelling place of God on earth. Then we have the story of their wanderings in the wilderness. They come up here, they don't believe God. Remember, they send the spies in from Kadesh Barnea. This actually is kind of too long here. But they send the spies in. They come back, 10 of the spies. We all remember their names, do we, the 10 spies? I guess not. That's the sure way to be forgotten. Don't take God seriously. The 10 spies, they say, the giants are too big for us to beat them. The two say they're too big for us to miss them. I mean, these guys are not big compared to God. They're big compared to us, but it's not us who's fighting. It's God who's fighting. And they're nothing to God. But the crowd listens to the 10 instead of the two. And so they're turned back into the desert, and for 40 years they wander in the desert. And this is recounted for us in the book of Numbers. All right, so Genesis brings us to Canaan, Exodus, from Canaan down into Egypt. Exodus begins here with bringing us out into the desert and God giving his law. Leviticus, which is God's primer on worship, tells them how to use the tabernacle, how to approach God. Numbers tells the story of the wanderings. And Deuteronomy is giving again the law to the new generation. You know, the book of Numbers is really about two, the number two. So even if you're not good at math, you can still read Numbers. It starts with a census taking. It gives all these names. And then at the end, it has another census taking. And there are only two names that are the same in the first list and the second list. And the two names are Caleb and Joshua. Okay? So that's the whole point of this book of Numbers. So now there's a whole new generation following Caleb and Joshua to go into the land of promise. And they need the giving again of the law. They need to hear the law again. Every generation has to have a fresh revelation of God. God has no grandchildren. Everybody has to have a personal connection with God. And so the book of Deuteronomy is God, that's what it means, Deutero, giving again, the giving again of the law. So those five books are called the Pentateuch, five, the five books of the law, or sometimes called Torah. The first five books of the law, they're the foundation of our Bible. Genesis is the book of beginnings. Wherever we go in the Bible and God wants to tell us about the beginning of something, he brings us back to Genesis. So if you're going to talk about church order in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, God takes us by the hand and takes us back to the book of Genesis. Talks about Adam and Eve and how it all was supposed to be, right? So you're constantly being brought back to the book of Genesis in the New Testament when God is teaching us his original intention, his original idea. You talk about marriage and divorce? Well, it wasn't always so. This thing about divorce, this was not, no. Let's go back to see what God's original intention was. One man, one woman, that's the way it ought to be. So he's always bringing us back there to see God's original intention. So we have the book, the five books, the Torah, the They tell us the story of how God rescued his people out of Egypt. How they ended up in this terrible state, because the book of Genesis begins with God giving life and it ends with Joseph in a coffin in Egypt. So we have the movement of God now, the origins generation, if you will, the giving of life, and then we have this sad story where they're slaves in Egypt. So now the Exodus brings them out. It's the story of redemption. Leviticus is God's primer on worship. Numbers is his picture book to illustrate truths for us, mistakes the children of Israel made we shouldn't make. These things are written for our example, says the scripture. And the book of Numbers is God's picture book. Deuteronomy, the giving again of the law. And finally, now, the children of Israel, after their 40 years of wandering, all the last generation have died off. A new generation now comes to the edge of the promised land at the plains of Moab. Now Moses dies, and the book of Joshua begins. And Joshua tells us now how the children of Israel are to come into the land and take the land. And we have these battle plans, strategies, and so on. And Joshua and Judges are two great books for us to study because Joshua tells us about corporate victory. In other words, how Christians can work together and have victory. Whereas Judges tells us how individuals can have victory, even in days when there's decline and corruption and people have turned away from the Lord. The individual, even though weak, can still have victory in God. And that's the story of the Judges. So Joshua and Judges is primarily the story of coming in, the conquest, taking the land. And the little book of Ruth, of course, is a beautiful little illustration that God is still working in these days. Then we have a period of time. The history books record the rise of the monarchy in Israel. So 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings are really one great big book. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, they're put together in one volume. That's why the Hebrew Bible has less books than ours. Because those books are, just like the Minor Prophets, 12 books are all jammed into one. They're just called the 12, and they're put together as one book. But we have the same content as the Hebrew Bible, even though the books are kind of jammed together sometimes. So 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, you'll see in your King James Bible, you'll see 1st Samuel also known as 1st Kings. 2nd Samuel also known as 2nd Kings. 1st Kings also known as 3rd Kings. 2nd Kings also known as 4th Kings. So it's four volumes, 1, 2, 3, and 4. They're the four books of the Kings. And I should mention to you that after, you know, you have three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, who each reigned for about 40 years. After the death of Solomon, he had a foolish son, Rehoboam, who ended up losing 10 tribes. The 10 tribes to the north gathered around a fellow named Jeroboam, who was not of the royal family, but he took them and he became their king. And so we have the sad story of the divided kingdom. Israel in the south, Judah in the north. Judah in the south, Israel in the north. And if you can remember a Canadian postal code, you can remember this. Okay, I, J, that's the way they come in the alphabet. N, S, north, south, that's the way they come on the map. 10-2, A, B. Okay, so Israel is in the north. There are 10 tribes, and they go into the Assyrian captivity. Judah is in the south, 2 tribes, they go into the Babylonian captivity. All right? So after the reign of these three kings over the United Kingdom, you have the dividing of the kingdom between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. About 19 kings in the north, they were all duds. Some committed suicide, some burned the palace down on themselves, they were killing each other. It's a sad story. Why does God record that history? Why does God include the story of the kings of Israel if they were all duds, if they were all pretenders? Well, it has to do with something else. That this is simply a black backdrop against which God records the ministry of two wonderful men Elijah and Elisha. And God's point is this, that when the judgeship fails, and it certainly did, we end up with Samson and all that mess at the end of the book of Judges, when the judgeships, the all-tribal council system of government failed, when the judges failed, and when the ruling priests failed, Eli's a fat old man sitting there, unable to tell the difference between a woman who's filled with spirits and who's filled with the Spirit. He thinks Hannah is drunk, and his boys are running off, raping the girls who are coming to worship God and hauling T-bone steaks out of the offerings to have a barbecue. And the whole thing has collapsed. When the judgeship fails, when the ruling priesthood fails, and when the kingship fails, God doesn't fail. Now, the priests came out of Levi, and the kings came out of Judah, but the prophets came out of nowhere. They were just an act of God in which he went on speaking to people, even though they weren't listening. He kept speaking to them. He kept sending these men, these prophets of his, to speak to them. So 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, gives the record of the rise of the house of Saul, the collapse of the house of Saul, the rise of the house of David, then the collapse of the house of David, and then we have this divided kingdom between Israel and Judah. And you can see how this happens. Elijah, you know, when he calls the people to Carmel for the battle of the gods, it says specifically he took 12 stones for the 12 sons of Jacob. As if he says, God doesn't recognize man-made divisions. Grace overlooks it all and still goes on treating them as the people of God, even though they had sadly failed. So we have these four books, the four books of the kings. Then all of a sudden, we find ourselves going over the same period of history again in the Chronicles. Now, if you're looking at a...
Yep. Let's see if we can try this bit.
If we're looking at the Chronicles, basically, First Chronicles covers the same period of time as First and Second Samuel. And 2 Chronicles covers the same time as 1 and 2 Kings, with a little exception. 1 Chronicles actually goes all the way back to Adam. And so you have like a skeleton. All the bones are there, but it's just a skeleton that rushes from Adam all the way up to the death of Saul. So then Chronicles begins again here, basically, in 1 Samuel, regarding the death of Saul. So these two books, 1 and 2 Chronicles, are covering the same time, but they're very different. Not only because in the books of the kings, the camera is focusing on the northern 10 kingdoms, whereas in Chronicles it's focusing on the southern kingdom, on the kings of Judah, but also in the way it's written. Chronicles is written after the event. This is real-time history. This is as it happens. But the Chronicles were written, more than likely pulled together by Ezra, because if you look at the last paragraph of 2 Chronicles, it's identical to the first paragraph of Ezra. It's like a little link there, a little overlap saying, yeah, it's me writing, all right? So the Chronicles were written after the captivity, as if this is the edited edition. God is sitting by Ezra's elbow and saying, clarify that point. Leave that out. Put this in. Add this in. Repeat that with emphasis. Those are the four things you're looking for in Chronicles. You're looking for additions. There are all sorts of wonderful additions in Chronicles. For example, I was staying at a home one time with a new believer. He was upstairs, and he was reading in Chronicles. And all of a sudden, he came down the stairs head over heels, which is the way we all come down the stairs. But he was shouting, "God save Manasseh! God save Manasseh!" You read the story of Manasseh and the kings, it is so depressing. And that you just leave him. He's captured, he's taken off into captivity, he's thrown in a prison cell. It's not until you get the Chronicles that you find out that God saved Manasseh while he was sitting in prison. God saved him and brought him back and put him on the throne again. Of course, the prayer of Jabez, you'll only find it in Chronicles. How David prepared for the temple. David got all the singers together, got the sheet music ready, gathered all the gold and everything. He couldn't build the temple, but he did just about everything but. And we have all that record. David took an early retirement from being king, put his son on the throne, so he could give himself to the real reason we're here, and that is to worship God. He gave himself to worship, and he let let Solomon run the empire. So there are wonderful additions in Chronicles. And then secondly, there are blessed deletions. And these primarily have to do with the sins of the saints. The only sin of all the people of God in Samuel and Kings that's recorded in Chronicles is the sin of David in numbering the people. And the only reason that's included is because God is showing that the temple was built on a foundation of grace. It was because of his sin that the destroying angel came to the top of Mount Moriah. David cried out for mercy, and God gave him mercy. He went up there, he bought that piece of real estate from Ornan the Jebusite, and that's where the temple was built. He paid the price in redemption silver. So that's the only reason it's there. But all the other sins of the saints are missing. You don't read any of them. And that's a great reminder, isn't it? When you come to the New Testament, none of the sins of God's people are recorded. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. They're gone. Isn't that great? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And then thirdly, as I mentioned, there are repetitions. Wherever something is said again, you notice that. You say, why does God tell us twice? They're repetitions with emphasis. In other words, God is telling us again so we don't miss it, so we get the point. And then finally, there are clarifications. For example, how did Saul die? One account tells us, the end of 2 Samuel, that Saul died by committing suicide. And then when you turn, the last chapter, 1 Samuel, then the first chapter, 2 Samuel, says that actually this Amalekite came along and finished him off. Well, Chronicles says no, the Amalekite was lying. Saul committed suicide. The Amalekite just thought he'd get some money from David, where in reality, no, Saul actually killed himself. In the story of David and Goliath, he goes down and he takes 5 smooth stones. And you say, what, was he afraid he was going to miss the first time? Well, no. We're told that Goliath had 4 brothers, and he was armed to clean the whole bunch of them. In Samuel, you read about him killing Goliath. In Chronicles, you're told that David and his men got the whole crowd. It records the other brothers, who all were killed as well. Clarification. The Lord was angry with Israel, and he moved David to number the people. That's how Samuel reads it. And so you might think that the Lord was angry with Israel and he moved David to number the people. And if you concluded that, you'd be wrong. Chronicles says, and Satan moved David to number the people. Well, what? You know, I mean, the Bible tells us that God doesn't solicit people to do evil. And that also explains why it was Israel that got punished and not David so much, although David suffered with his people. But it was Israel that suffered. The Lord was angry with Israel. He saw the pride in their hearts. And so he chastened Israel. The Lord was angry with Israel. Satan moved David to number the people. And God used it for good in the end. So anyway, there are clarifications. So when you're reading the Chronicles, it's not a waste of time. There's some wonderful, blessed truths in Chronicles you won't get anywhere else. They are also history, but they are history, shall we say, edited in a special way, special emphasis, clarifications, additions, and deletions. All right? Okay. So as we go through the record of the Bible, we discover that there are layers of truth. Remember what we read there, line upon line, precept upon precept? Man, I like this. This is, I never quite made it into the 21st century, you know. Like, I didn't get used to film strips before they brought in overhead projectors, and then all these, like this stuff here, I don't get it at all. This is kind of neat, isn't it? If we're thinking about the Bible as a bridge between Old and New Covenants, imagine a bridge here, and on this side we have the foundation, we have the Pentateuch. Five books of the law. Okay? So this is the law on this side. Over on this side, the corresponding foundation are four books of grace. We call them the Gospels, but there's really just one Gospel. One Gospel in four books. And so we have the books of grace on this side. And we will see a correspondence between the truths dealt with here and the truths dealt with here. For example, at the giving of the law, there were about 3,000 slain at Sinai. At the presenting of the grace of God at Pentecost, there were about 3,000 saved. The first plague in Egypt, when Moses went to deliver the people out of Egypt, was water turned to blood. The first miracle of Jesus, when he came to redeem us, was water turned to wine. And so we start to see these correlations between this layer of foundation, Old Testament foundation, and the layer of the New Testament foundation, the four books of grace. Well, the next layer are the history books. And the history books, there are 12 of them. They go from Joshua all the way through Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Over on this side, we just have one history book. It's the Acts. And, of course, it's not really the Acts of the Apostles, as we noticed. It's the ongoing Acts of the Lord Jesus through his people by his Spirit. Then on this side, we have poetry books. There are five of those. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And the poetry books are not like our kind of poetry necessarily. We rhyme words, but they rhymed ideas. What we call parallelism. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. It was kind of a parallel, right? But in this case, it's opposites. If the two lines are linked with a but, they're opposites. If it's linked with an and, then they're comparisons. And so, by using rhyming of ideas rather than words, that means it works in every language. You can translate it into Swahili, it still works, right? So it's the rhyming of ideas, the poetry books. And in the poetry books, okay, we see what's happening here. In this first layer, God lays down the law. God lays down the moral principles of his kingdom, of his universe. We have it both in the Mosaic Law, and we have it in the introduction to the books of grace in the Sermon on the Mount. The principles by which God governs the universe. And of course, the whole story of grace is God inviting us to govern the universe with him. Right? To be kings and priests with him. And to reign with him. The next layer is largely what people did with what God gave them. The history books. In this case, they tried to break it in most cases, and it broke them. This is the rise and fall of kingdoms, the battles, and all the rest. And again, what people did with the grace of God and the spread of the gospel, just as surely as there were conquests in the history book, there is a conquest going on in the book of Acts. It's still going to this day. the book of Acts is still being written, and you're writing a chapter and I'm writing a chapter, and God is still advancing his cause throughout the world. The poetry books now are getting inside the people. This is the macro picture. This is the shot from above. This is looking at the Gettysburg battlefield and seeing all the movements of history. But in the poetry books, you get inside the people and you find out the heartbeat of faith. What was it like for David when Absalom rebelled against him? Well, you don't have to guess. You can read it. What was it like for Jesus to go to the cross? Psalm 22. You see, the great advantage of these poetry books, it's the only place in the Bible where you can actually get inside the Lord Jesus, where you can hear his thoughts and feel his emotions. The inwards of the offering are revealed to us in the poetry books, in the Messianic Psalms, and you can't find that anywhere else in the Bible. Well, over on the other side to the poetry book, we have the epistles. And we'll subdivide the epistles into two. We have the Pauline epistles, the epistles authored by Paul, and we have the general epistles. And you can say 14 and 7 if you want to be right. Otherwise, you can tell me why you think Paul didn't write Hebrews. But anyway, there we have the epistles, and they're the same thing, aren't they? Again, it's getting inside the people. It's feeling the heartbeat of faith. What motivates Christians? What keeps us going? Our hope and our joy and our peace and so on. It's not so much the acts. It's not so much the outward workings of the Christians. It's the inward reality of faith found in the epistles. And that answers to the poetry books over on this side. And then we have one last. I'm going to put Christ the key here. On this side, we have the prophets. And you can subdivide that, too, if you want. The major, and the minor prophets. And the major prophets, there are 5, and the minor prophets, there are 12. Over on this side, we just have one prophet, and that's the Revelation. So, the point being that God gets the last word, doesn't he? And in the prophets, when we look at the subject of prophecy in the Hebrew Scriptures, it's good for us to keep this little picture in mind here. All right. There are 4 great themes found in the Hebrew prophets. There is a present sin and its consequences. The prophets would speak to present need. They would tell the people, you shouldn't be oppressing the widows. You should be looking after the poor. The priests are not doing their job. Why are you worshiping idols? If you keep doing this, there are consequences. God is going to chasten you. And so that's clearly theme number 1 in the prophets. The second theme in the prophets is judgment, the coming judgment, specifically the captivity. Whether the Assyrian captivity in the north, the Babylonian captivity in the south. But a warning of coming judgment, specifically captivity in the land of Mesopotamia. The third theme is the hope of a suffering Messiah. And the fourth theme is the return of the Messiah King and an endless empire of glory. Now these two seem so contradictory, that Messiah would suffer and die and the Messiah would reign in glory, that some of the Hebrew scholars actually concluded that there must be 2 different Messiahs. One they said was Messiah, son of David, the other Messiah, son of Joseph. Well, if they'd read the story of David and Joseph a little more carefully, they would have seen that both stories follow the same design, don't they? First they suffered, then they reigned. First they were rejected by their brethren, treated as criminals, and then they were recognized as king and they ended up on the throne. It's the same pattern with the Lord Jesus. So it wasn't two messiahs, it was two comings of the same Messiah, right? Now, the reason I draw these mountain peaks is that theoretically, if you had a little dude standing here and had another one here, and another one here, another one here, and they're all waving at you, well, you can see quite clearly they're on different mountain peaks. But if, in fact, your eye was over here and you were looking this way, it would look more like some of them would be a little smaller than others, but right? It would look like they were all standing on the same mountain peak. So sometimes we don't see these valleys in between. It's very difficult. For example, you read the prophecy in Isaiah 60, the Spirit of the Lord's upon me has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, the recovery of sight to the blind, and so on, and the day of vengeance of our God. It's all in one sentence. But the Lord Jesus, when he read that prophecy, he stopped short of the last phrase. Because where we have a comma in our Bible, in Isaiah 60, there's at least 2,000 years. So this one and this one look like, it's the other way around. They look like you're standing on the same mountain peak, you see. And what you can't see is this big valley in between 2,000 years. So it's very difficult sometimes just in reading the Old Testament prophecies to see the distinction. Sometimes these four themes will be found all in the same chapter. And you have to be careful in discerning, distinguishing which of these themes, because there were time periods in between each of these mountain peaks. So if we're going to look then at the whole flow of history, we're going to see primarily following the family being brought into the land, the establishment of the kingdom, we're going to see two directions. We're going to see this flow towards Egypt and the exodus out of Egypt. And then we're going to see this flow into the land of Ethiopia, into the land of Mesopotamia, and then back again. So there are these two periods of time. So if we're going to draw out the history of the world.
That's not quite the word.
Oh, man.
Sorry, sir. I just thought there was a chance for me to do something permanent in this world.
That's not it. That's right for me. Here.
The blue one. The blue one's okay.
Okay.
All right. Thank you for looking after me. I told you I have a hard time with these modern conveniences. Is this one okay? Okay. All right, if we were going to chart out the flow of history, we would see, first of all, what's called the primeval period. This is the time of the creation of the garden, Adam and Eve given authority over creation, and the fall, their rebellion. And so then we have the expulsion from the garden, the fall of man, and the expulsion. Then we have the early history, what is called the times of the antediluvians. Anti meaning before the deluge, before the flood. Following this, we have the time of the call of Abraham and the patriarchs. That leads us down into Egypt. We have the Exodus. Following the Exodus, we have the wanderings. than the conquest of the land? Following the conquest, we have the time of the judges. Then the monarchy, the united monarchy. Following the united monarchy, we have the divided kingdom. And following the divided kingdom, we have the captivity. And we have the restoration in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. And we have the silent years. And then, of course, the incarnation. How are we doing? All right, so when we look at the whole kit caboodle, the whole story, what are we looking at? When we say, what is the Old Testament all about? It's simply this. God wanted a family. And in order to have a family, he had to make creatures so he could ask them if they wanted to belong to his family. He came to his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. So this is the story of how God, first of all, made creatures. And then how he invited them to belong to his family. He selected Abraham, and Abraham and his family were called on for a special role. And that role was to be the repository of the Word of God and the Son of God. It was never God's intention to be Israel's private little God, but that through Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So Ephesians chapter 2 explains that God built this wall, this middle wall of partition, only to protect the hope of the Messiah. He walled in the Jews into this enclosure, and he kept them there in this little fold, and they kept trying to climb out. So when we come to the New Testament, then, something changes. Instead of God walling them in, God has another alternative, and that's Craig's job to tell you all about that. But it was God's purpose that through the nation of Israel, he would use them as a prototype, he would use them as an object lesson, he would use them as the repository of sacred truth, and he would use them as the vehicle by which the Messiah would come to restore them. So when we get back to these three big words, formed, deformed, transformed. That's God's plan. God formed them. Sin came in and deformed us. And so it's really the story of God's rescue operation. I would only leave one last thing that you might find helpful in your study. And that is four different kinds of literature, if you will, that all point forward to the New Testament. First of all, you have these prototypes or types. They can be people. They can be things. They can be events. Or they can be institutions. Institutions like the priesthood, the Jewish worship, events like the smiting of the rock or the serpent on the pole, things, the bowl, the pot of manna, or Aaron's rod, various other objects, or people. They can be people. Moses is a picture of what the law could not do. It couldn't bring them in. Joshua is a picture of the Savior who was able to bring them in. Abraham is a picture of God the Father who was willing to give his son at Mount Moriah, and so on. So we have first of all, prototypes. Then secondly, we have prophecies. And the prophecies basically are in two. There are prophecies concerning the Gentile nations, and there are prophecies concerning Israel and their Messiah. Whoops, look at that, Israel. Anyway, eventually those prophecies blend together. And we discover that the hope of the Gentiles is the same hope as Israel. It's not two separate rivers at all, but it actually ends up flowing in together, and it's God's intention, says Ephesians chapter 1, for God to bring all things together in one, that is in Christ. So we have prophecies. And then the third thing is, we have this poetry that I mentioned. We have messianic poetry. And the fourth arrow, which I don't have room for, are what are called Christophanies. Now each of these have different objectives. The prototypes, the types and shadows of the Old Testament are designed to take ideas that are going to be introduced in the New Testament and put them into concrete form. Abstract ideas that sometimes are very difficult to get a hold of and put them in 3D, in audiovisual. You can walk around, you can poke them, you can see what they're doing. So that's the idea of these prototypes. Now they are shadows. In other words, a shadow is connected, but it's a little distorted. So we shouldn't make every point of the prototype match the anti-type. Because if we do, we're going to get a distortion. They're shadows, and a shadow is distorted. It's kind of fuzzy around the edges. But clearly, a shadow is connected to the object. And as long as we keep that in mind, we won't push these prototypes too far. They all fall short of the object itself. So the advantage of the prototype is it takes the abstract and turns it into concrete. The advantage of the prophecies is it's a faith builder. It's a confidence builder. We see the connection, not between abstract and concrete. We see the connection between these pictures in the Old Testament and the fulfillment in Christ. And they're very exact, the prophecies, and the Lord Jesus is the only one who matches all the details, right? Then we have the messianic poetry, and as I mentioned earlier, the advantage of those is that they allow us to get inside the Lord Jesus, so to speak, to feel his emotions, to hear his thoughts as he anticipates, especially the cross, but takes them all the way through to the glory. And then the Christophanies, these are pre-incarnate revelations of Christ. And it's amazing, you know, sometimes we get the idea that Jesus, yeah, I think he was involved in the creation, and then he was just sitting around waiting for the incarnation. But these Christophanies, these appearances of this person called the angel of the Lord, who accepts worship, who promises things that only God can do, is indeed the second person of the Godhead. He is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. The only visible evidence of the incarnate God is found in the Lord Jesus. And so these Christophanies, they give us a hint as to the future ministry of Christ. And they show us as he prepares the way for himself coming. He's the one at Mount Moriah who stops Abraham from killing Isaac. You can read that. You can see that it's the Lord Jesus there that's doing that. So these Christophanies are a tremendous help to us in understanding the activities of Christ through the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, how he was preparing the way for his coming. And also, they teach us a lot about his wonderful ministry in the Old Testament. So those are four themes, four ideas you're going to be watching for as you read the Old Testament to understand about Christ. Christ revealed in the prototypes, Christ revealed in the prophecies, Christ revealed in the messianic poetry, and Christ revealed in these pre-incarnate revelations of himself. So you get the point, don't you? The Old Testament is full of Christ. Wherever you look, you'll see him there. Don't think that Christ shows up in the New Testament and isn't in the Old. The Old Testament is full of the Lord Jesus. Amen. And that's why Jesus, taking a walk down the road to Emmaus, could open up to them the Scriptures. And in all the Scriptures, beginning at Moses, beginning at the Pentateuch, going all the way through the Scriptures, he showed to them the things concerning himself. So whatever general themes you may find in the Old Testament, never miss this, that all Scripture speaks of him. And that's what we want to see. We want to see Christ in the Scriptures. That's the transforming glory that changes us. As we behold him as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory. Amen. Well, it's time for lunch. Thank you very much.
Thank you, first of all. The lunch is ready, so if you would you close and give thanks for
Okay. Father, we're just so grateful for these explorers that have gathered here to search out fresh glories, new wonders in the Word of God. We thank thee for this amazing field of treasures, this world of treasures that are found as we open the pages of Scripture. Everywhere we look, we find new glories, fresh reasons to love the Lord, and new ways of knowing him. We thank thee for the pictures of Christ, from every field of knowledge. He's the foundation stone and the capstone of architecture. He's the lily and the rose of botany. He's the lion and the lamb of zoology. He's the star and the sun of righteousness from astronomy. That wherever we look, we see Christ in his glories. And we're so grateful for him. And we realize that he's our champion. He's our hero. He came to rescue us when there was no one to help, the friend of sinners. And we're so thankful for the Lord Jesus. Help us to appreciate him more, to appreciate Christ in one another, to look for Christ in one another. If we can't see Christ in our brother, to see our brother in Christ, and to seek to minister Christ to one another. Even as we converse over lunch, help us to be encouragers one of another. We give thanks for this good food, for the lines falling to us in pleasant places, and we thank thee in the Savior's name.
All right. Lunch is ready. Today's lunch is being worked through the hotel.